Now, when you get a call on a Friday night, a little bit later in the evening, when you're young, those can actually be very fun times. Usually that means someone wants to hang out with you, or someone wants to go do something with you. But if you are older, middle-aged, and someone calls you at about that time, generally that means there's something wrong. And so I get a call, and they say, "Hey, Clint, are you ready to preach on Sunday?" And I'm like, "Well, I thought we had a guest preacher." He says, "Not anymore." So I was like, "Wow, what do I preach on?" And he says, "Well, are you ready?" And you know, in my head, I'm thinking to myself, no. But actually, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says, preach the word, be prepared in season and out. Anytime at the drop of a hat, you need to be ready to go. You bet. And it also says, also be prepared to give the answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. I love that passage. Beautiful evangelistic message. In other words, it doesn't really matter where you're at or what you're doing. When something comes to you right at your front door, you better be ready at any time. And so it's a privilege to be able to speak with you this morning, but I'm going to tell you sometimes a few notes actually help as well too. So I will do my best with that. Now, I am going to stick with the theme of evangelism, but I also actually want to share with you one of the more ununderstood aspects of evangelism. Because sharing your faith is all about giving people actually what you already have. It's not really producing something you don't have. And it's not really doing anything on your own strength, because it's actually God that actually compels people and pulls them to them. And he chooses to use you. But if you're not ready and you're not up to the task and you basically don't have what it takes, you'll start to fumble and fall around. And so I want to share with you actually a kryptonite passage this morning. Right? So when it comes to the North American church, there are things that the church does very, very well. And there are areas of the church that we struggle with. And I want to share with you the kryptonite passage that actually puts most North American churches dead in their track. And so if you have your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read verses 16 to 18. I'll actually have that up on the PowerPoint for you as well, too. So Jesus, when he was having a sermon on the mount, he's going through all of the Ten Commandments, and he's actually talking about, no, it's not just about a practice, it's about deep in the heart. And if it's deep in the heart, this is really what you need to know. And so he literally just goes, bang, 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 and he goes to everyone. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, right? But I'm telling you, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you're committing adultery, right? That sort of thing. You know, you can't hate, or if you're angry at anyone, you hate them. You want to murder them. And so he's drilling through and he's getting at the heart. And then he actually starts talking about fasting. And here's what he says. He says, so when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they're fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received the reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what you have done in secret will reward you. I bet you never heard that's an evangelism message before. But it actually is. And why is this actually a kryptonite passage for us? Because, well, quite simply, whenever you read this passage in North America, most Christians don't fast. Or they haven't really fasted or haven't even attempted to do it. And it really drives deep at the heart of what really drives us as believers here in the church. Now, all leaders in the church should fast, and they should do it regularly. And the reason they should fast there's multi reasons for that. But what I want to focus on, first of all, is understanding what fasting is really about. Now, when people do find out that I fast, generally speaking, there's several different kinds of responses. And usually the biggest one is fear. And when I was fasting, and you're doing it for a little while, people will start to pick up on it even when you're not advertising it, because they notice that you're not eating. Right? And it starts to creep them out. And so one person in particular asked, what are you doing? And I said, well, I'm kind of fasting in the moment. He looked at me, just eyes this big. He says, I could never do that. As he's chewing on a chocolate bar, and he takes another bite, chews a little faster, and says, you are weird, and chews another bite, right? And he says, I just love food too much. But if I don't get that response of fear, sometimes what I also get is a response of anger. I've actually had that a couple times. And the reason people get angry is because they just can't understand why you wouldn't want to eat, because they think you're actually trying to lose weight. And so I told one person, found out that I was fasting one time, they said, no, you need to eat every 3 hours, because if you don't eat every 3 hours, you're actually going to start starving your body, and it's going to go into starvation mode, and you're actually going to gain weight. I said, well, I'm not actually doing this to actually lose weight. I'm actually fasting for different reasons. I said, no, you need to eat every 3 hours. I said, yeah, I know. No, you need to eat every 3 hours, otherwise you're going to be in trouble, right? And that kind of gets at the heart of something that if you haven't done it, it makes them angry that you're doing something different. Sometimes when people find out that you're fasting, what they do is they get kind of excited about it, but the reason they get excited about it is because they're talking about a new kind of diet that they're on. And what it becomes more about is the losing of the weight and the food and how good they feel when you're not having certain things in your system. And I'm telling you that is an amazing conversation to have, but that is not a fasting conversation, right? That's a weight loss conversation. And the fourth and last thing that I've actually encountered is kind of a morbid curiosity. And morbid curiosity is the only one that I ever find where they understand that fasting is not about food, but they think it's about some sort of weird experiences. So when you go for a long time without food, you start to get kind of a little loopy in the mind, and you start hearing and thinking things that aren't there and that sort of thing. I said, no, not at all. But then it kind of goes away from what fasting is about into some sort of experiential kind of thing. But what all of these responses have in common is a focus and a fixation on food. Why is that? Because when you actually read this in Matthew chapter 6, it's actually not talking about food, even though it kind of is alluding to it. Now, in North America, we're obsessed with food. Would you agree with that? Right? We can eat whatever we want, whenever we want to eat it, however we want to eat it. We are a culture that focuses on having what we want whenever we need to have it. And when it comes to food, we want that instant kind of gratification, and we love food, and it shows. But fasting is not at all about food. Actually, what Jesus says here is that for hypocrites, fasting is about food. And if you look at the verse there, it says that those people that are interested in the food, they want people to see them actually kind of gloomy and suffering and disfigured. They actually want that. And that term disfigured that they use in the passage there, that literally means to kind of mar or spoil your face. So do you know what that kind of picture they're trying to paint there? The, oh, I'm so hungry. Oh, I'm suffering. Oh, and talking about all the time. And look at what I'm going through just to hear from God. Oh, yeah, I'm torturing myself. And whenever you see that, you get this one unmistakable conclusion. God does not torture his children. And that's what people who misunderstand fasting do with it. Because it's not about food. And people who fast regularly will always tell you it's never about food. Actually, what people who fast and followers of Christ will tell you is that fasting is really about relationship. And it's always done silently and in secret. And actually, that's what God wants from us, and that's what he says in that passage. So, it's not about food. It's supposed to be done quietly. Here's the big question. Why do we fast, and why does it matter for sharing our faith? So the Bible tells us actually that fasting is so essential and so important that actually only some things can be accomplished through prayer and fasting. You cannot actually do certain things without it. And so I'd like to actually tell you a story that kind of drives right at the heart of our problem with fasting and why we need to fast, especially when it comes to sharing our faith. So grab your Bible, and we're going to actually walk through Mark chapter 9. I love that story in Mark chapter 9. And I wanted you to keep a thumb there. We will do a little bit of hopping, but that's mostly where we're going to keep landing. And as you go there, I'm just going to kind of talk for a bit more. But feeling stuck, first of all, is hard, right? Especially when others are soaring fairly high in their faith. Have you ever experienced that before? People call it different things. They call it being down. They call it being in a rut. Some people call it spiritual dryness. But all of us at some time in our faith are going to go through that. Now, one time, several years ago, I had this very spiritually dry time in my life. Very dry. I worked my tail off, but yet I wasn't seeing any results. People weren't coming to Christ. The church was just flatlined and actually kind of decreasing. And I was just like, I don't know what's wrong. And so on Thursdays, what would happen is I would go meet with another group of pastors and we would just kind of talk. And that was actually a very awesome time because we would actually get to share in ways that I couldn't share with other people, generally speaking. And so they would talk and they would talk about what they're doing and actually they would work as hard as I would. But they were having exciting things happening in their ministry. People were coming to Christ. The church was growing. People were exposing the skeletons in their closet. They were confronting their inner demons. They were changing. They were starting to serve others. They were growing in Christ-likeness, and it was awesome. But I wasn't. And as they kept talking and talking, and all these exciting changes were happening, and I know that my church was really struggling, I started to feel unimportant. A little less than. You ever felt that way before? You stand by some sort of spiritual giant and you just kind of feel so inadequate? That's embarrassing sometimes, right? And I felt like I was just not that important in the kingdom of God. And actually, that has a lot to do with our story today. So Jesus comes and he goes up to his 12 disciples and he says, I want you, you're going to come with me. And that was John and James and Peter. And they go up this mountain with Jesus, and Jesus had told them before, he says, you're going to see me in my glory. And you're going to know that the kingdom has come. And so they go up there, and immediately Jesus is transfigured. I mean, like, just changed like that. I mean, it was like pure white. And he's standing there. They can barely believe their eyes. They don't know what to say. And all of a sudden, two great past people show up as well. Moses on one side, Elijah on the other. And Jesus is talking with them. And they literally can't believe what they're seeing. And so Peter, basically being the motor mouth of the group, decides, well, I should say something because this should be something we talk about. And he says, well, let's make a tent for everyone because that sounds like a good idea. And a voice from heaven opens up and basically ignores Peter and says, this is my son. Don't talk and listen to him. Right? Can you believe that? The Lord of the universe actually says, be quiet. He says that to Peter, and just like that, they're all gone, and they don't know what to make of it, and Jesus says, I don't want you to talk about this again, but this has actually all happened so that you would understand what will be happening when I raise from the dead. And so they go down this hill, and then you get the story. But there's this whole other story going on that we don't even really realize. And it's actually about the 9 disciples that were left behind. You know what that feels like to be left behind? Anyone ever been left behind? Right? Not a fun feeling, is it? Especially when James and John and Peter are picked over you. The motor mouth and the two loud mouths that don't know when to basically stop talking. They get picked and you get left behind. And they got to sit there at the base of that hill. And so they don't really know what to do. And so they basically default to what they're supposed to be doing, which is if you go over to Mark chapter 5, you'll find out Jesus had commissioned the disciples. And he said, basically, I want you to go to all these towns, and I want you to start preaching the word, and I want you to start healing the sick, and I want you to start casting out demons. Basically, let everyone know that the kingdom is here. And they do it, and amazing things happen. So they go to this town at the base of the hill, and they start basically ministering to the people. And so they start the healings, and they start their ministerings, and they come across a demon that they can't cast out of a man, or out of a boy, actually. They can't do it. And they try, and they try, and they try, and they can't do it. And the son's father starts begging, literally begging. And they can't do it. So they basically just move on to other tasks. And right in chapter 9, that's actually where the story picks up. So let's read through 16. And I'll read that, and we'll kind of walk through the story. Actually, verse 14, sorry, of Mark chapter 9. And we'll just walk through that story and just unpack it a little bit. So when they had come to the other disciples, and that would basically be James, John, Peter, and Jesus. So when they had come down the hill, right, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law were arguing with them being the disciples. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder, and they ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. And a man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him on the ground. He foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth, and he becomes totally rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. Now the man, if you look in verse 17, right, it says that he answered, right? That's actually really quite soft. It was more like he cried. If you go into Luke, they have this story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They talk about it in all three places. And in Luke, it talks about the man, he's actually in the crowd, and he starts crying out at the top of his lungs for help. Like just begging. That's the picture that's going on. So he's begging for help, and he's crying out because he would do anything to save his son. Anything. And he went to the best source that he could find. But what the disciples do is just really weird. Because if you look at that whole little section of text there, what are they doing? What does Jesus see them doing? Just arguing with scribes. Arguing. And when Jesus comes down, everyone knows it, but what are the disciples not doing? They're not saying, look, there's Jesus. Sorry, we couldn't fix your problem. Let's go to the source and we'll get your help. They were just content to let that guy go. and just leave him on his own, suffering with his own problem and not even lifting a finger to help him. So Jesus does something really remarkable quite next, and he gives a major, major, major rebuke. And anytime Jesus ever rebukes in the Bible, pay attention. Because what he teaches you in that rebuke is earth-shattering. And so he goes on, and in verse 19 he says, you unbelieving generation, he replies, how long am I going to stay with you, and how long shall I put up with you? Bring that boy to me. So then they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He flew on the ground, and he rolled around foaming at the mouth, and Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? Well, from childhood, he said. It has often thrown him into the fire or the water to try and kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us. Can you imagine the pain right there, right? So desperate. Jesus isn't talking to those scribes or to that crowd. When he's saying, you faithless generation, he might be talking to the whole group of people, but his eyes are locked on those disciples, those nine disciples. Because they were already commissioned by him to be able to do this. And they had already cast out demons, and they had already preached the word, and they had already done these things, but yet they had given up on this guy. And so he looks at this man, and this man basically comes to him, and he says, you know, if you can do anything, please have pity on us. And look what he says. In verse 23, what does Jesus say? Oh, sure I can. You bet. If, he says. Okay, we read over that. We don't actually see the emotion in that, but just think about that for a minute. He says, like, are you serious? If I can? Are you kidding me? Are you blaming me for this problem? Everything is possible for the one who believes. Everything is possible. So the man is actually, he's kind of very passively begging, and he's putting the attention on God, and God is basically Jesus is stopping him right in his tracks. And he's saying, actually, you know, that's your problem. That's exactly your problem. The problem isn't about what I can or can't do. The problem is already what you're willing to believe and actually accept. And then here's what Jesus does. So the man is looking at Jesus as he says that, and immediately, it says in verse 24, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. So when Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, so in other words, there's more of a crowd coming, and he knew that he was going to lose his chance to basically be alone with this man for a little bit and with this boy, he rebuked the impure spirit. He says, you deaf and mute spirit. He says, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And the spirit shrieked, it convulsed him violently, and it came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up by his feet, and he stood up. The man says, I believe. Help my unbelief. And in today's world, what we think what that means is like, oh, please teach me, Lord, the way, or help me understand more with my mind. That is not what that man was saying. What he was saying was that I believe you, and I expect you to act. And where I can't picture it, please fill in the details. That's what he's saying in the most simplest terms. The truth is, we don't actually expect very much from God. It's week in, it's week out, it's the same old, same old. We come to church, we have a program, we do certain things. We go home, we interact with people in groups throughout the week, we do certain things. We just expect things to plod on as they always have. But crazy things start to happen when you expect God to show up. I had the privilege of being invited out to a revival meeting once, and I went there, and they started doing some pretty crazy stuff. So they started praying. They invited people to come up to the front if they wanted a prayer for anything, and that required anything. So basically, you got like you need help with your mind, with your heart, with your soul, anything. You have a problem, we can pray with you. And so I saw a girl come up to the front. I knew her, right? She had actually broken her foot. And they healed her foot. And she walked away with no crutches. My daughter was there, ran and got the crutch off the floor. She says, here's your crutch. I don't want you to get hurt. She says, I don't need it anymore. God has healed my foot. Now, the first time you see something like that, you don't really believe it. The reason is because you're not expecting to see miraculous things happen. But God does do miraculous things, not just in the Bible. He does them now today. But he does that because you expect him to act. He waits for you to expect. And when we sit here today and we pray all the time, Lord, please, if it be your will, maybe help me out with such and such and such and such. That is, God is not overly happy with that. I know it understands like you're submitting to his will, and I understand that part of it. But often when we say, if it be, please do this, or if you can, or if it is in your plans to do this, what we're really saying is, I don't want to be disappointed, so I won't really ask very firmly. But God acts. And it's in the calm silence after he acts that sometimes we have to face the music. Let's keep reading together. So after Jesus had gone indoors and the disciples asked him privately, so why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. And if you look at the note in your text there, usually in most of your Bibles it'll have a little note there, and it'll be down at the bottom, it'll say, and some of the original scripts say, and fasting. And so some Bibles actually have and fasting and some don't. In the text it had the words and fasting, so prayer and fasting together. Now I want to give the disciples credit. Do you know why? Because they asked the hard question. They asked why. So they had blown it, but they were willing to change, and they wanted to understand what needed to be made right. And that is actually the mark of a good, faithful leader and a good evangelist. Because they aren't just interested in what they're doing, they're interested in how to actually make things work. In other words, they're interested in actually connecting people with Jesus. And so they ask the hard questions, and they're starting to grow, but what Jesus told them cut straight at the gut, actually, of how they felt. In verse 29, Jesus responds by saying, it's just simply prayer and fasting. You can't do this without prayer and fasting for this particular problem. See, what Jesus was talking about, he wasn't talking about procedure, he was talking about conviction. And the disciples at this time, those nine disciples, they were only interested in giving their best, and when it wasn't good enough, when their best was not good enough for the problem, they were content to walk away. They were content to cut their losses and just let that man suffer. And that boy suffered. Every single time you quit on something, you're basically saying to those you're quitting on that God Almighty can't fix you, that he can't help you. And if you don't believe that all things are possible, there is no way that others that don't understand the truth are ever going to expect that all things are possible. The truth is that every single time you fail God by getting in the way, others will pay the price. And I thank God for that man, because he would not take that. And he did whatever he had to do to go find Christ. Whatever he had to do, because he knew that Christ could do it. Even when he didn't even know what to ask, he knew that Christ could do it. And it is amazing that Christ even reaches the lost despite us sometimes, despite our limitations. That's a real father. The truth is, people don't need your best. They need God's best. And if you give them your best, you shortchange them of what they really need, which is God's best. And that's actually what fasting is all about. Because fasting is simply getting out of the way and making room for God to give his best as he lets you know what you need to deal with in your own life. And that's why people fast. That's it. It's that simple. And when you deal with what's actually going wrong in your life, he actually corrects things so that you can actually share that faith in ways that are earth-shattering and life-transforming. So the very first time I fasted, it had come after I had a mentor in my life who basically told me to just stop your yipping and just start your fasting. And I had gone for a while and I said, well, I know I've never really fasted and I've got medical conditions and I don't know. Blah, 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 blah. He's like, just do it. It's not really like an option. Just do it. So I did it. And I did one meal. And I was just like, I couldn't believe it. And then so the second time I fasted, I went for a lot longer. And on the second day of the fasting, after I had spent more time in prayer, because that's what you do when you stop eating, by the way, when you're hungry, you start praying a lot more, and you start listening differently, and that's kind of the important point. The second day, all of a sudden I get this real ping of guilt in my life, and then something deep inside me, there was sin that I had been hiding there for a long time that I was not willing to look at, and it was so long ago that I hadn't even really remembered it. And it became so clear and so compelling and so problematic, I couldn't ignore it. And by the third day of the fast, I was compelled to do something about it. I had been wronged by somebody so badly, and I was so in the right that I had broken that bridge with that person, and I was like, I am never going to talk to that person again. And I had treated that person harshly in a way that was unfair and ungodly. And so I basically went after this person. It even involved me taking a flight because they weren't even living in the same province. And I went out of my way and I went to go see them. And I simply confessed that the way I had treated them was wrong. And I was willing to simply listen to them even though I knew I was right. And I had the most amazing time of building back a relationship that I thought was gone forever. And as I walked away after 4 to 5 intense hours, it was a long conversation, by the way. And by conversation, that's the English version. It was a lot like there was a lot of emotions there. I walked away, and do you know what God said? Well done, good and faithful servant. And I tangibly felt his pleasure. People see what's inside of you. You can only share what's there. And if you harbor something deep in there, even if you're not aware of it, it comes out. It stops you from being able to show God his best. And all they see is yours, and that will always fail them. Amen? Let's pray. Holy Father, we know that we can only come to you in any problem we have in this life, and we know that our best is never good enough. Father, we thank you that you are good enough. We know, Lord, that nothing we have ever done has been actually good enough, and that was why you came in the first place. Lord, we know that we only find faith in you, or we only find life in you, and Lord, you ask us to put our faith in you. Father, we turn from what we're doing and we trust you, and we know that we can't do what we've done because it will never help those people that are so messed up that we could never even begin to solve their problems. Father, your Son, our Lord, is the only thing that fixes what's really wrong. And we put our trust in you and we commit ourselves to you because you only want us to get out of the way, to listen to you and allow us to be changed by you. We thank you, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. That prayer that I just prayed is a common prayer that believers pray. And the reason they pray that is because it's always important to recommit yourselves to Christ every day, actually. It talks about renewing your mind. It talks about committing yourself to God. And if that's a prayer that you prayed in your heart today for the very first time, that's actually what it means to come to Christ, to actually find a new relationship in him. And I want to invite you, if that's something that you just experienced today or you want to talk more about, I'm here right off to the side until the end of the service and there at the back if you want to talk more about that. But I want to encourage each and every single one of you, if you have not fasted, just do it. Try it. One meal. If you've done it more than one meal, go longer. Pray. Ask people to pray for you as you go through that and commit yourselves to God because he will do amazing things in you when you ask and you listen for him to respond. But as we do that, I want you to as we think about that and you look at your own life, it's always important on a Sunday to worship together and to always give thanks to God for what he's done for us. So let's stand together and let's worship in response.